It's good to see you guys here, and I hope that everybody's had a good week and found plenty of opportunities to glorify God this week. I hope that this morning's lesson is one that helps you do the same. In fact, it's a sermon request that I might have scared you guys enough about at this point. But we're going to talk about sexual immorality this morning, and I don't think that you know, it's going to be anything that's going to shock anybody, but I did want to let you know to make some decisions about your kids and how they understand these things. And this morning I'm going to be pretty frank, but like I said, mostly it's just stuff that I think everybody kind of knows, everybody kind of sees. And in fact, it's stuff that you can read right out of the Bible yourself. So it's not like it's anything that you have never heard before. But I want to thank you for coming. And as we open up this topic, I want to remind you of what we talked about last week. So one of our main texts, actually kind of the main text in Matthew 19, verse 1 opens up with this thought about Jesus and his ministry. And it's very, very, very indicative of the kind of attitude that we talked about last week. See, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1, when Jesus had finished these sayings, which, by the way, the sayings that he was finishing, the things he was teaching were about temple taxes, you know, basically teaching you should pay your taxes like a good Samaritan. He was teaching about his death, burial, and resurrection in chapter 17, verses 20 through 27. In chapter 18, he taught about humility in the first five verses. In verses 7, 8, and 9, about handling temptation. In verses 10 through 14, the parable about lost sheep, which largely was about, you know, people outside of the Hebrew nation coming to the gospel. Verses 15 and 20 and 21 through 35 are both different teachings about the same thing, forgiveness. And those are some of the topics that a lot of the Israelites struggled with, especially the one about Gentiles coming to the gospel. But he was up in the region of Galilee, and he left it, went beyond the Jordan to the region of Judea, and he was being followed by large crowds. The reason I find this so important to point out is because while he was in Galilee, he was teaching these sort of controversial things to Jewish people. But the Galileans, who were kind of seen, you know, up you're talking about northern Samaria here, as being the second-hand kind of citizens of the region, were taking it pretty well. I mean, with few exceptions, they were listening to and learning from and following him. But verse 3 opens with this. As soon as he goes into Judea, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? See, it's like he leaves the place where people are kind of scorned and these secondhand sort of citizens of the area, and he goes to the place where you have these law keepers and law makers, these lawyers essentially, who were very familiar with God's law. And as he was teaching very controversial things in this first place, and they were being taken well, he goes to the second place, and it seems like before he even opens his mouth, they come to him to test him. And the question they ask is a question that they knew the answer to. You know, this wasn't a question that was some great mystery to them. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? This was something they knew the answer to. And on top of that, the answer to it is really simple. We'll see in a second that Jesus' answer to this question essentially is no. No, it's not lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason. Wife there is representative spouse. You can't divorce your spouse just for any reason, you know. But they didn't even take that well. Simple answer. He answered logically, elegantly from the word. They didn't even take that well. As soon as he came to this place, where people saw themselves as being the saved law keepers in their safe synagogues, you know, he got challenged for the reason purely of being tested, so they could prove him wrong and they could have their point. I bring this up because I want us to remember what we talked about last week. There's no sliding scale of sin in the Bible. There's no sin that's worse than other sin. All of us who have sinned are as bad as anyone else. If you go home and you don't teach your children about the Bible, you are in much trouble in Judgment Day as a homosexual. If you don't study your Bible every day, you're in as much trouble in judgment as a murderer. Sin is sin. If you're not keeping God's word, you're not keeping God's word, period. And if your defense on judgment is, God, I know I didn't study like I should, but I never robbed a bank, you know. It's a pretty unprepared, sad defense. Our defense in judgment should be Christ. What matters is not how bad our sin is. What matters is whether or not we've been forgiven of it. And this morning, as we talk about sexual immorality, we're going to start by talking about marriage. In fact, this lesson's going to sound a lot like a lesson about marriage. It's part of why I was waiting on our marriage lesson to do this. Because I think we'll see something about marriage that tells us a lot about sexual immorality, really all the sexually immoral things that are mentioned in Scripture. So let's look back at our text here. I'll show you what I mean. In verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read?" So he took them back to the word. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" I want to point out here one quick thing. Jesus is making this point that God's definition of marriage has never changed. Okay? God didn't change the way that he defines marriage based on how people see themselves. He didn't change the way he defines marriage based on how Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree. From the beginning, he had this definition of marriage, and that definition didn't change. The other point that he makes here is he created them male and female. There were no third, fourth, or fifth genders. It was just man and woman. And these are things that we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute. You know, why would someone, for example, feel like they might be a female trapped in a male's body or something like that? We'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, it's useful to point out that God's definition of marriage has not changed, and neither has the way that God created people. He created them male and female, and Jesus did not list any third or fourth or fifth, etc. genders. So he applied this by saying in verse 5, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And there's that definition of marriage. It's really simple. You can write that on paper 100 times over. It's a very simple definition. One man and one woman leave their family and come together, and the two become one flesh. And it's in this intimate relationship of joining, of becoming one flesh, that we see both the solution and the problem with sexual immorality. You know, that fleshly relationship, if I'm putting it very simply, should only occur in a marriage and nowhere else. God joined them together. He joined them together for a purpose. That purpose hasn't changed. The parties being joined together haven't changed. And then to make it even more concrete, Jesus went on to say, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus' teaching was pretty clear. If a man and a woman have been joined together in marriage and are one flesh, they should not be separated. Now, this lesson is not a judgment on anybody who's been through a divorce. As we'll look at in just a minute, there was a case at which Jesus said you could divorce your spouse. And on top of that, this question is, oh man, if you don't believe this question is complex, pick up any tract book or anything written by any preacher anywhere on any topic relating to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's actually so complex, it's like a phrase that so many of these things are titled, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, a study of the ins and outs, exceptions, and laws behind Christ's teaching on marriage. It's a complex topic. And I'm not, like I said, judging anybody here who's been divorced or gone through sexual sin or anything like that. I'm just saying, what I am saying is what's written here. That God does not want married people to separate. So they said to him in verse 7, and look at where they took this. Okay, so he gave the word. He gave some reasoning. And they said, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Right? Well, we got him. We asked this question to test him. And he said something that's wrong because Moses said that we could divorce. And at least their understanding at this point was that they could divorce for whatever reason really they wanted, as long as they did it the right way. They had this certificate of divorce. And if you read back to the Old Testament, the marriage and divorce laws are in some places kind of funny, I think, to us. If we still followed Moses' law about marriage and divorce, we would, for example, be swapping sandals a lot. That was one thing they were required to do to indicate the change of, marriage and property that went with that marriage. And, you know, things that would be kind of silly to us. Things that at the time, the Israelites weren't really following either. So to be fair, if they're going to bring up Moses' law and say, well, why didn't Moses allow, Jesus could have responded with, well, why aren't you doing all of these other things that Moses said? But he didn't. Instead, he gave a very, very simple answer. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. And then look at this. But from the beginning, it was not so. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses said, okay, you can get divorced. But God never intended for divorce to happen. You know, it wasn't in God's design for marriage. And this is why Jesus gave such a strict exception, so to speak. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. I want to pause there for just a moment and talk about that. Because I don't think it would surprise you if I said that many people have gotten divorced for many reasons other than sexual immorality. Those things happen. Sin happens. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and they shouldn't have. Sin happens. But what this shows us about sex specifically is that God's definition, God's perspective, God's view of this particular topic is so absolute that any other thing is not allowed. Right? God's standard is so absolute that sexual immorality invalidates it. It violates this covenant between a man and a woman that God instituted. And there's more to this whole question of divorce. But again, I don't want to focus so much on divorce this morning as sexual immorality itself, because that's how powerful sexual sins are. You know, Paul would later say that sexual sin is a sin that one commits against your own body. You know, we think about how that might be true in terms of like physical diseases you might get or something like that. But really, when you become married with someone, if you join together in one flesh and it's been that way from the beginning and you sin sexually, you're sinning against your marriage. You're sinning against yourself. And even if you're not married, if the only outlet for sex that God approves of is marriage and you sin sexually, you're sinning against yourself one day. You're sinning against your spouse one day. You know, any sexual conduct outside of marriage is sexual immorality. That's actually the literal way that the word that Jesus there used in Hebrew, that's exactly what it meant. So the Hebrews, they didn't have separate terms for all of these different things that they used regularly. They existed, but they rarely used them because they would lump all of the things that Moses defined. And Moses in the Old Testament went into great detail about incest and bestiality and any imaginable kind of sexual immorality. And by the time that Christ was ministering, the Hebrews no longer used words for all of those things. They lumped all of those things together underneath this one word that Jesus was using for sexual immorality. And the reason for that is that anything, any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage is sexual immorality. That's God's unyielding, absolute definition. And if you're thinking, man, that's tough, you are not alone. As just a few verses later, his own apostles said, if that's true, it's better that no one gets married. And Jesus' answer in short was, let those who can bear it, and those who can't get married. And again, that's something that Paul would comment on later. But Jesus' answer was, yes, it is tough. And the fact that marriage is tough is something we'll talk about in just a few minutes, too. But it is tough. So if you can't do it, don't do it. But if you can, it's okay. And there's so many passages that show how God looks at marriage and sex in the Bible. There's so many. But one of them that I've come to really appreciate, especially when talking about marriages, is in Malachi. The first couple chapters of Malachi, with very little changing of like priests to husband and wives and stuff, could be a great marriage sermon. Because one of the things that God does in that passage is he illustrates his relationship with Israel as a relationship between a man and a woman, which you might realize is also what he did with the church in Ephesians 5, a husband and a wife. And he says this of Judah. You know, he says in verse 11 of Malachi 2, Judah has been faithless and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this and who brings an offering of the Lord of hosts. In verse 13, he went on to further list some grievances that he said that Judah was committing against him as their bride. And then in verse 15, He says this: "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. "So guard yourselves and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves and your spirit, and do not be faithless." If you look at other translations, this is actually one of the passages that I would rather study from other translations sometimes, because if you look at other translations, I think they translate it more accurately, what God is saying here. You know, he says, for one, if someone divorces their spouse, they do violence against themselves. That was Paul's point. So he was right there in Malachi 2. But then it directly comes out and says, and I think King James, the NIV, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Now we think about that. We think about the sins we'll be talking about in just a minute. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, all those sins. And one of the things that we're quick to point out, and actually mentioned last week, that there's a fella in a Bible class when I was young who said, you know, homosexuality is the only sin in the Bible that says God hates. And I was like, is that right? And it's not. In fact, if you think about God hating divorce, I'd say most of us know more people who are divorced than we do, you know, people who are at least openly homosexual. And most of us have more friends who are divorced. And most of us are closer to people who are divorced. Some of us are divorced. Do we look at that sin the same way that we look at something like homosexuality? And do we look at that and say, okay, I too have transgressed God's law in a very serious way. I am so glad to have had the opportunity to repent and come to him. I love that Malachi prescribes specifically this guarding oneself against these things, because the truth is, if we don't, we are liable to fall into sins ourselves. And I know that none of us want to do that. Furthermore, Malachi takes it back to the beginning. God made them both one. What was God seeking? Godly offspring. What should the church in Christ do? Grow, right? Bring in spiritual offspring to the gospel. And so in verse 15, he had that conclusion. So guard yourselves in the spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. You know, one of the other very powerful passages about marriage and specifically sexual immorality, I think, comes in Proverbs 6. You guys probably know the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is written by Solomon, and it's a lot of it is written from the perspective of like a father to a son. And so in chapter 6, he says, "For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light." He's telling his child, don't stray from the teachings of your parents. You know, your parents are telling you things. Listen to them. Do them because they're good, wise things. This one specifically. "This command is a lamp. This teaching is a light. And correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes." You skip a verse to verse 27 just for time's sake. Look at this illustration of sexual immorality. And this is a man or a woman. You know, this is talking about spouse. It's just the masculine term is used. "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burnt?" Raise your hand. If you're going to go home this afternoon and light a fire in your lap. Nope. We recognize that that's damaging. It would hurt a lot. You know? Now, the next verse is just powerful. "Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched?" No. But that's how dangerous sexual sin is. We don't always see it, but it's a bed of hot coals and we're running right across it. "A man," in verse 32, "who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself." So sexual immorality is bad. Right? It is certainly sinful. All manners of it. All kinds of it. It's destructive, and that's part of, I think, when we get the wake-up call from those kinds of sins, is when it actually starts destroying something. When our family does start to suffer, or when we start to suffer, we go, oh, wait, I shouldn't have made that decision. In hindsight, God warns of that in Scripture. It's sinful, and it's wrong. So why do people do it? And how can we teach people not to? I think these become the questions that Christians face. Not just, is it wrong, but how can I be an influence of Christ to the world? Why would people do such a destructive thing? And what can I do to help fix that problem? I'd like to point out something that I didn't really notice until the last time I was reading through Romans 1. And that is that almost every single time that you read about marriage or you read about sex in the Bible, you read about it in the context of either love or passion, and sometimes both. You know, passion, I just use one word to represent several, you know, lusts of the flesh or the desire, you know, but love and passion, and sometimes both. And I just put on the board just a few examples because there are so, so many. You know, Ephesians 5 I mentioned earlier is probably the quickest one to get to. And just for time's sake, I won't go through all of these, but you can feel free to write them down or ask me for them later and look at them yourself. I think 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 is a very good example of Paul talking about, you know, sexual immorality and talking about it from the perspective of people being like eaten up by desire or eaten up in passion or lust. In Romans 1, we literally read that God gave them up to the passions of their flesh. They gave up the natural point of a man with a woman, and you know, God gave them up in the passions of their flesh to do what is not right. Passion, love, or lust, and love. And I think that the reason this all comes back to marriage is because God created a very, very real place for both of those things to exist, and both of them to exist in a manner that is healthy and not destructive, and that does glorify Him. I think that can be summarized in Hebrews, as the writer said, "Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all." See, when those things exist in a marriage, it's a wonderful marriage. I'm talking about something about, like, lust. Is it a sin to lust for your own wife, for your own husband? Well, no, you're married to them. You know, as long as you're not doing something like imprisoning them or something illegal, if you're married to them, you can have sex. It's okay. And certainly love is required in those kinds of relationships. I think all of us acknowledge that marriages that don't have love are miserable. But when we see those things in a marriage, we see a very, very healthy, godly union, in which those desires that almost everybody craves at some point in time or other are satisfied. I mean, even in the current homosexual movement, do you know what they're crying out for? Love and acceptance. Anybody, they'll say, should be able to love whoever they want to love. Love should be something everybody can have. And you know, in that, they are correct. Love is something everybody deserves, that everybody should have. And I think if you've ever been at a point in your marriage where you felt like it existed without passion, you would certainly acknowledge that not having passion can make a marriage very difficult. You know? When those things are present, marriage is wonderful and helpful. When those things are not present, marriage becomes very, very, very difficult. In fact, I like how Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, Satan enters in, and temptation enters the picture. I'm going to put a list up here on the board of things that are probably familiar. Hopefully these aren't occurring in your own life, but you probably know someone or have heard of situations in which these things occur in a family or in a marriage. When love and passion or some mix of both don't exist in a family, resentment begins. Right? People start keeping score. People start fighting. Sometimes you might hear someone say, all we ever do is fight. Violence enters the picture. I think almost everybody knows at least somebody who's been affected by domestic abuse, adultery, you know, abandonment, secrets and conspiracies. Maybe somebody starts to get kind of paranoid or keep secrets, isolation, manipulation. That's just a short list of the things that occur. And what's amazing about all of those things is that every single one of them happens in Scripture. For every single one of those problems that occur in families when love or passion are lacking, We have Scripture we can turn to learn how to fix them. And like I said, that is not an exhaustive list of marriage problems or passages that deal with them. But have you ever looked back through Scripture and thought about the resentment Michael had for David? You know, thought about how much that is like so many marital situations. Have you ever thought about the rivalry between Sarah and Hagar and thought about, like, the first thing that comes to my mind are wives and mother-in-laws? You know, have you guys ever looked back through those passages and seen something like David and Bathsheba, who David was an inarguably righteous man, the man after God's own heart, and yet he committed adultery? And thought, maybe I can learn from those how to fix this thing that God gave me that works. See, because the fact about marriage is that God does not mess up our marriages. We don't get married to someone and then years later go, I married the wrong person, you know. Sometimes the problem is more that I'm being the wrong person. Sometimes the problem is more that I'm not looking to God to figure out how to fix these problems. God doesn't mess up our marriages. You know, we do. All of these symptoms of instability, they're terrifying and they're painful. And I want to ask you a question. If you're looking up at the board and you at that list, picture in your mind a relationship like that, and I want you to ask yourself this question. Would you stay in that marriage? Were those things were occurring? And I'll be honest. Any one of those things would be difficult to handle on a day-to-day basis. Any combination of them would break this camel's back. I think that when we look at marriages and we see how unstable they get when we don't go to God's Word to find out how to be loving and passionate, I think we understand why marriages don't always work. But I want to ask you this question too. If you were a child and you were being raised in a home that suffered from instability, and you saw every day parents who didn't have love or passion or both, how would you react? What would you think? And especially if you grew up being told, this is God's plan for marriage. Don't get divorced. Stick with this. This is what the Bible says. And you were raised in that kind of home. Would you want to replicate that when you grew up? The problem with love and passion is that everybody needs it. And when people don't get it, where we are supposed to get it from God, we have a really bad habit of looking for other solutions. And if we are raising families that God's not messing up, but we are, if we're raising families that are absent or suffer in those two things, our children will look for it elsewhere. And outsiders will see those relationships and those marriages and go, see, those Christians, they think they have the answer, but that's obviously not working. I mean, sure, they're not divorced, but look at them over there fighting all the time, clearly unhappy. You know, look at the condition. I think that it helps us understand a great deal about why Scripture writes about sex and sex in the terms of love and passion. You know, people need love. It's the opposite of what God did when he created marriage. When God created marriage, he had Adam go look everywhere else, right? Name all the creatures in the garden. And it literally says there was not found for him a helper suitable for him. And so in all of those other places, God was showing Adam, these are not the answers to being alone. So God created a marriage, and that marriage was supposed to be the answer to being alone. And I assume Adam and Eve had a good marriage other than the, you know, eating the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. But that was supposed to be the answer to being alone. Today, when we break that answer, people go looking everywhere else. And that's a large part of what we see around us today. So we ask, well, what do we do? I want to point out two things, and then I'll conclude, that we absolutely need to do to show people that God's pattern does work. And I want to point these things out because I know that many of us were distressed recently when homosexual marriage was made legal, you know. I know that those of us who have children sometimes have their children come home with awkward questions about like LGBT, I can't remember all the letters, but you know, they're friends in that community. And I know that many people among Christians are afraid that the world is just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. If you are in that position, I want you to understand that if it gets worse and worse and worse and worse, we are in great deal to blame because we are the ones who should be fixing it. Most of this next part comes from Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is a proverb you almost have to look at when you talk about marriage. But the first thing I want to point out about fixing this problem is this. Fix your family. You know, in Proverbs 31 and verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. That means that she gives her children a reason to rise up and call her blessed. That means that the woman being described there to this King Lemuel, who is just another name for King Solomon, he was being told, you go out and you find a woman who will give her children a reason to praise her. And that's difficult because that doesn't just mean that we get our children to praise our cooking or to praise the way that we work. That's difficult because it also means that we give our spouse a reason to be trusted and we are trustworthy. That's verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her. That's so tough because we are not perfect. And more often than not, the bad decisions we make do wind up really hurting our families. And the things that we might not think our children can see, they do. Kids are like emotional ninjas. Have you guys noticed that yet? Like they can tell when something isn't right, and they might not be able to tell what it is, so they start trying to think of ways to handle it, to cope. And so we have to show them this very, very hard truth about being married. Marriage is hard. I was told that by so many people before I got married. And they were all wrong. My marriage is really easy. Marriage is hard. And one of the hardest things about marriage is explaining to your spouse that you made a mistake. And one day when your kids find out about that mistake, and they will, because they're amazing at it, dealing with it. And the thing that helps a marriage and a family stabilize from all the resentment and anger and adultery and stuff that goes on because we're people and we mess up, is if you are actually a godly enough person to sit down with your children and to say, look, Dad made a bad decision. You know, you might have to tailor it to fit their age, but Dad made a bad decision. Mom lost her temper. Whatever it is. We make mistakes, but we still love each other, and we still love you, and we are still a family. And then there is no growing up and then finding out secondhand from an uncle who gets careless at a family gathering about something that happened. You know, there's no growing up and skeletons coming out of the closet. We have to fix those problems, clean those closets out, be honest with each other. And the thing that's amazing about doing this is as hard as it is to do, especially with your kids, you don't want your kids to see you differently. I was told, I'm sorry, I know I'm over time, but I think it's important we finish this in one sitting, but I was told O.J. Simpson recently confessed to the murder, but he only did it in third person because he said he didn't want his children to think of him, you know, differently. It's a terrifying position to be in, to think that you have to tell your kids something that could change the way that they think about you. But here's the truth. If we don't show them that this is the way God designed us to fix the problem of loneliness and being alone, then it will change the way they think about the world. And I would rather have Chloe grow up knowing that I'm not perfect than grow up finding an imperfect solution to the pain that will undoubtedly assail her in her life. So just tell them. Show them. Teach them. I made a mistake. I'm repenting. We are going to fix this and fix this family. And you would be amazed at how much trust that builds. And the other thing is, after you've done that, help others. Verse 23 of Proverbs 31 says, her husband's known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He's sitting among the elders of the land because he's helping others solve their problems. And he's sitting there because He's been through solving problems, and he has gained some wisdom. And one of the things that is so helpful to us in fixing our marriages that we don't always do is when we get through something, go out and actively help someone else get through something like that. And who knows, they may have been through something you're about to go through, and they can actively help you go through something like that. Which brings me to the second thing we need to do to fix this problem, that is teach everyone. Teach everyone to live loving and passionate lives. This is why last week I took so much time to make the point about sin, there being no sliding scale. Christ did not come into the world and die only for people who had not committed certain sins. Christ came that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And we are selfish and nothing but if we fix our own lives and put ourselves in the right seat and then don't do this for others. Can you imagine how much a difference it would make if you took someone who believed that the person they look at in the mirror is not the person that they are inside? And you show them that no matter who we are outside or inside, God offers to make us perfect in the image of Christ. The perfect man who never sinned, who rose from the dead. If we can really convince people, even people who are struggling with something that is that deep, whether it's something they're born with or something that's conditioned, doesn't even actually matter. If we can teach them the fact that all of us need to be transformed into Christ's image, then we can give them the answer to this loneliness, this lack of love and passion that people have in life. If we can bring people who aren't like us to belief that Christ died for everyone, if we can teach sinners to enter salvation in baptism, I mean, think about it. I left as much dirt behind in that water as anybody else. You know? If we can teach them to come to Christ in baptism, and then if we can continue to grow and help them to grow to be fixers of families and others, then all of us can glorify God in heaven. And that is most definitely the goal, to live for eternity without all the conflict and all the problem that assails us in life. So the invitation today is just that. If there's conflict in your life that is making you ineffective, start giving it to God. If you need to be saved, then by all means, this is a good time to be baptized. It's a wonderful time to repent and to come to him in salvation. If you need something else, let somebody know. Don't be afraid to ask for help. Be a fixer. And if there's anything that we can do to help you with that, then let us know while we stand and sing.